The text is Nehemiah 4. We continue to make our way through Nehemiah, the book about rebuilding. If you want to break down the book of Nehemiah, it breaks down into two sections. One is the restoring of God's of Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, now second temple times. But the second half of the book is also talking about the restoration and rebuilding of God's covenant people, drawing them back to himself, giving them a place to worship, rebuilding the temple, the sacrifice, pointing to the great sacrifice, a renewal of the physical and renewal of the spiritual. We're going to see a little bit of both in Nehemiah 4. If you would stand with me. We're going to make a run for it. All the way down to 23, it goes rather quickly. It's a great story. The scholars and the commentators all talk about when you look at a piece of literature and scripture, a narrative portion, prose, not poetry, it reads like a story because it is a story and it's a true story. So let's see what we have. Nehemiah 4, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it, would break down their walls of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt. Do not blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall, all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, now they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard by day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see it, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officials posted themselves behind all the peoples of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first height from dawn till the stars came out. And that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and work and workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Feeling much of the military feel of Nehemiah 4, we're going to keep that ball rolling and talk about a young man by the name of Pat Tillman. Pat Tillman was an NFL star. He starred at Arizona State. He actually was drafted in an NFL draft. He went late because he was very short. And the pros just didn't think he could be free safety and be able to see above all the giants before him. He, of course, outpaced all of them. He played for 4 years. He got bonuses. He got raises. He got money. He got commercials. Be like Pat Tillman. One of the meanest men in the world. And then 9/11 occurred. And Pat and his brother were so struck by the events of that day and the weeks and months and year that came, they agreed together that they were going to go join the army. He walked away from like a $12 million deal. His brother was at work doing well. Something struck in them that they were going to go serve their country. And so they did. Pat rose very quickly, got into the, not the Delta Force. He was a Marine. Ranger Battalion. Thank you. This is our military side. So they went, Ranger Battalion took them right over in the middle of the Middle East and started fighting. And it wasn't long before that when they had a very dangerous opposition with the enemy because they had to go through a very thin, very narrow place. And they knew that the enemies would be up in the mountains looking down on them. They become an easy target. Sure enough, Pat's superior said, "I want you to take Klaus and go ahead, and I want you to get up over here and try to make sure that area is clear." Boom, they took off on foot, right? Football player. They got to a place where they were, they thought they were safe, but their own buddies, they were both killed by friendly fire. They were killed by their own brothers. It was a scandal. Everything broke loose. 2 years later, when the word finally came out that we killed two of our own men, a book was written, and that book was called "When Men." Nico, "When Men Find Glory," "Where Men Find Glory." Google, I'm just too tired. Thanks for the help. I appreciate it. Where Men Win Glory. Thank you. And they were citing it. They had like three of his journals. Litigation all over the place. But finally, John Krakauer, who was a mountaineer and has written a number of books, wrote this book because his mother and father asked him to. And paid him a lot of money because they knew he would do it well. So here's what he writes. Now understand, he loved his M4. That's what he was trained in. That's what he was going to shoot. That's what he shot all the time. He was over there. But one of his teammates went down, and he was the Saul gunner. Saul meaning, excuse me. Oh, thank you, Eric. Yes, this thing was huge. He had to carry it. This is kind of like the Rambo look, you know. He's got close to 200, 250 pounds of just ammunition around both shoulders. And this thing is like a little cannon. But he was really angry because that's not what he trained on. So this is what he wrote in his journal. And I quote, "To be told," Pat confessed in his journal, "I'd rather stick with my lighter M4, but being that I have no choice, I will learn this new weapon and get proficient at it. This is a heavy casualty-producing weapon, which will change my role a bit." Oh, well, improvise, adapt, and overcome. Improvise, adapt, and overcome. He's in the middle of a war. He's switching guns. He's switching categories of weapons. And now his senior comes to him and said, "You take Bono's weapon. We need you to run the Saul." I'm not quite sure what the everyday reality is for you and me, or something of equivalence, but it's probably something like your boss coming to you and saying, I know you've been working behind the desk for 20 years, but I need you outside in the yard. Would you get your jeans on and your gloves and, you know, start unpacking these trucks?" To improvise, adapt, and overcome is a mindset. It's an attitude. It's a disposition. Mine would be something more like, it would end with improvise, adapt, and whine. Complain incessantly every day, every hour of every day. Woe is me. And what Pat Tillman helps us to see is that when God calls an audible in the midst of our lives, when he changes direction, when he takes it 180 degrees away from what we thought, we expected, we hoped, we worked for, or in Nehemiah's day, when the opponents of my life, spiritual, ecclesiastical, relational, all the way down, what can I do to find confidence and courage to remain strong in the midst of opposition? What attitude do I need to adapt? What improvise, adapt, and overcome? What does that mean for me, and how do I get it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Nehemiah is going to help us. So what I want you to see as we take a better flushing out of what Nehemiah is going to do to lead this charge. So by the time we get through, we're going to see in verse 1 through 5 that we must first recognize, identify our opposition, spiritually as well as everyday life. Who is it? What are they like? What is this weapon that Satan is now using and pounding me with? Why is it that I'm finding myself less like Jesus Christ today than yesterday? What is the opposition that is blocking me in means of growth and moving forward? Recognize, identify our opposition. Number two, this is the hardest one. It's redirect our trust. It's the theme of idolatry. That I can actually look at things, anything in this world, and I can make it a god. And I can look at it and demand from it that it gives me great satisfaction. So we're going to look at the recognizing our opposition, redirecting our trust, and then finally what it is to this day, this 22nd day of September, to recommit our resolve to follow Christ more faithfully today than I did yesterday. Let's see how we get it. The first begins with understanding our own opposition and what we're up against, verses 1 through 5. Israel has always had people and nations wanting to kill it. Actually, to this very day. So Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall. Excuse me. So the news is out that the God's people, that the kingdom of God is advancing. So what kind of opposition do we experience today when the church begins to rise up and make a difference and the church starts to be the church? And unbelievers and secular people look at that and say something like, I don't like that. I don't want that. What happens? Sanballat, they got the word out, they were rebuilding the wall. He became angry and greatly incensed. These are very, very strong verbs. Very strong verbs. Even to the place where one commentator took the greatly incensed and compared it to Jesus at the tomb of his good friend Lazarus. Remember? And he was deeply moved and troubled. And that Greek word is that's used for an untamed horse or stallion when you're trying to tame it. When you got it, you got the rope around its neck. It's up on two legs. An undomesticated, angry animal. We see something similar here in these people that are continuing to oppress God's people. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing?" It's derogatory. It's demeaning. It's making fun of. It's mocking. There's more of these external threats. Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those that finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Jesus said at one point in time in his ministry, a disciple is not above his teacher. Implied in there is, what I am going to experience, you must be ready to experience as well. Setting expectation. Looking at external threats and also internal fears. Sometimes the Via Dolorosa is the will of God for our lives. But if we press it like we should as far as Scripture goes, we would say every Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, is God's appointed means to make us more like Christ, to give God more glory, and for our good. So have you ever learned how do you do that? I mean, you're in the fire. I don't know, spiritually, economically, whatever. You're in the fire. And I'm supposed to think, this is for God's glory and for my good. And usually we just kind of grunt or laugh or we sneer. Christine and I have recognized more now than ever before in our lives that to look back and to see the way God has moved in our lives, in our children's lives, in our ministry, to quote John Newton, if he would have showed us that before we went into ministry, we never would have gone. Why not? Because we're wimps. That's why. Because we sag when we talk about the sovereignty of God. His power, His sovereign rule and reign, ordering every affair, everything that's going on in our lives, even when we're being attacked by our opposition, for His glory and for our good. I don't know how to say it in any other. And the best time to secure this in our hearts and minds, of course, is when we're not suffering, when we're not under pressure, when we're not battling cancer. Because when we get in the fire, and those of you that are up against the battle, this is a word of encouragement to you. When that oppression comes, spiritually, emotionally, physically, psychologically, our minds don't work as they were created to work. That oppression, that fear, that anxiety that can grow in us, it makes it very difficult to sing Que Sera Sera. However, if God's sovereignty is merciful and gracious and powerful, it is our only everlasting comfort and hope. Number two, you got to do this thing in community. Look at all these people. This is what the commentators and the scholars are saying, that at Nehemiah, so we've been going through the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, and all, we have these big leaders, Abraham, Moses, carrying us down, Joshua, all the way down through. And at Nehemiah, which was one of the last books written in the Old Testament, what happens? Last chapter, who was gathering together? Who was building the wall? Everybody. This is the priesthood of believers in the Old Testament. They all gather together. God has called them to himself. He has blessed them with grace. He said, I am with you. Do not fear. I will see you through to the end. And we have the priesthood of believers at work. We had priests with a trowel and a shovel. We had a man with his two daughters cracking rocks together. His two daughters out there swinging that mallet. And everybody in between. The baker, the grocery store guy, everybody pulling together. And of course, the getting ready to launch into 400 years of no word from the Lord in that intertestamental time. 400 years of no word. He's preparing them to stay together. Augustine said it this way: when you travel together, travel together. And when you reach your destination, stay together. Why? Because when we finally reach that destination, life is good. We just don't need each other anymore. We just don't. And the Lord says we do. When you leave on a journey, go together. And when you reach your end, your journey's end, stay together. He knows our hearts. He knows our relationships. This is not easy. But together we can grow together. Together we're better. Whitney Kelly. So we've got external threads and threats. We have internal fears. Look at verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, now, when I read this the first time, I kind of mocked them. They sound like a bunch of whiners. However, the emotional undergirding of this passage, especially here, the strength of the laborers is giving out. That's our guys. And there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Now, I'm emphasizing kind of a whine, kind of a complaint. We really don't know. He may just be stating facts. Our laborers are giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, now this is a threat, verbal, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to their work. It's hard to tell exactly how the tone of Jeremiah, who's writing this in a journal, is actually trying to commit. So let's take it on a normal reading. He is registering concerns, fears, possible death. Our enemies now are going to be just threatening to be amongst us. And we're going to work right there, and they're going to kill us and put an end to our work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So there is a decided turn in attitude, in disposition. It's almost as if they're letting their guard down. What happens when we let our guard down? 13 years ago, Chris and I, when we were back in North Carolina, we had an opportunity to eat dinner together with Steve Lawson and his wife. Steve's wife grew up in the Asheville area, and Steve preached that following Sunday. We had breakfast together with some of the ministry people, and I didn't find out until yesterday that he fell. Prominent preacher, prominent ministry, Ligonier Fellow, preaching very tied closely to John MacArthur, the pastor of Trinity Bible Church up in Dallas, and the news just hit that he admitted to having an affair. If you know anything about Steve, he's very aggressive in his preaching. He speaks very demonstrative. My associate pastor came up to me after Steve preached, and he said, "I didn't know we were supposed to say Bethsaida." It's a little town in Jerusalem. He's just passionate. And he goes around, he has a ministry of helping preachers learn to preach. When I woke up this morning, there was still a pain in my gut. He's a good man. He was doing great ministry. People's lives were being affected by his teaching and his preaching. 3 weeks ago, he preached on adultery. How can this happen? Humanly speaking, how do things like this happen? We let down our guard. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. This is a lack of humility, a lack of leaning on the Lord, a lack of self-awareness to say, I got to knock myself down a couple pegs because I'm in danger of this thing biting back on me. He's a good man. He's a great golfer. And his life is ruined. His church has already thrown him out. They've stopped paying him. They said that he has been disqualified the rest of his life to be back in pastoral ministry. I don't know what his dear wife is saying right now. I know that he has at least 2 daughters. One of them works for him on One Passion Ministry. That his life is nothing but rubble of broken stones. What do we learn? It can always happen to me. That's the first one. Number 2, I have to watch my pride. Let him who thinks he stands. There's a reason that the Lord has never given me a TV ministry or a radio ministry. The exaltation of and just all that comes with it, what people expect, what people give you, are all trappings. Yes or no? Steve Lawson can be forgiven fully, freely. What is required of him? To confess, to repent, to be honest, to own the wreckage that he has brought. Do you think he'll go to heaven? Sorry? If he repents, if he confesses, Lord, look what I've done. I needed a Nathan. You are the man. Something was going to come out ahead of him being able to say it and get ahead of it. Something forced him to move to say, I got to go public. That's a great conviction. God forgives sinful people when they come to him in a humble heart with great repentance and begging, oh Lord, please rebuild the rubble of my life. Whatever it is, I own it. I don't whine. I don't blame shift. I did this. Think about the prodigal son. When the father went running and the son woke up and left all the pig slop that he was eating, do you think he still had any of that pig manure on him when the father hugged him? What do you think? I'm guessing yes. Understanding, recognizing our opposition, the strength of it, both externally, internally. We're up against things we can't know what to do with, and we struggle, but we struggle together. Secondly, redirect our trust. You can't do this right now, but I'm going to ask you a question you can't answer. What do verses 4, 9, 14, 15, and 20 all have in common? Let me just read one of them. The foxes are coming, climbing. They would break in and break down their walls of stone. We don't even get an introit. We don't even get an introduction to Nehemiah's prayer. You know why? Because it's part of his natural reaction. When I'm going to die, I turn to the Lord. We don't get even an introduction. Hear us, O Lord. What is my first inclination when things are cratering and crumbling around me? I hate to say it in public. Father, why and why now? To which I repent of and ask for a greater faith to trust Him. He turns directly to the Lord. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Very quickly, so this kind of prayer is called an imprecatory prayer. We see it in the Psalms. And Christians often wonder, can I pray that against my people? Can I pray that against people and my enemies who are trying to hurt me? Jonathan Edwards said no, because we cannot pray that prayer without a personal vendetta to those people. Nehemiah, for we are despised. We are despised. He is praying for the nation, the holy nation of Israel. For we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Who are the builders? They're Israel. They're God's chosen people. This is a theocratic state, right? God is ruling still over one nation, one ethnicity, the Jewish people. Why did God choose the Jews? Anybody know? All the way back to Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 10. You know? Deuteronomy 7 says this, as Moses. Israel was thinking they're the strongest and the largest and the most powerful in the world. Moses comes, God says, go down and talk to them, Moses, and tell them this. You are not the largest ethnicity in the world. You're the smallest. You're not the strongest. You're the weakest. What is he doing? There are no grounds for God's election of his people. No grounds. God chose Israel, and he says this, why did you choose us? Because I love you. They said to Moses, go back and ask him why he loves us. What was the word? Because I love you, and I set my heart upon you before the foundation of the world. But why? Because I love you. That's why. We always are looking for something we have done to earn that special blessing. So we're redirecting our trust. What do verse 4, 9, 14, 15, and 20 all have in common? They have God at the center. They have God at the very center. Look at verse 10. Meanwhile, the people of Judah strengthening their labors. Our labors are giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Verse 9 before it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard at night. You need to underline that verse 9. Highlight it, do something. But we prayed to our God. That's what we do. We defer to Him and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. We prayed to the Almighty God and we got to work. Reformed theology can bite back on us, folks. The sovereignty of God is a great, great doctrine. And if we don't handle it with the balance that Scripture does, we will be miserable. God's sovereignty at work, and at the same time, God's saying to Nehemiah, well, just don't sit there. You prayed to me. Now get busy. What did you need to do? Go out in faith and trust that I am the God who hears your prayers. Did you ever wonder this past week, this past month, this past year? Lord, I'm not sure you heard me. I feel like your silence. Your silence is deafening. Help me to believe that you're still there. Help me to believe your promises. And continue to work. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God blesses obedience. Not meritoriously, not so you can get on God's good side. He cannot be bought. God blesses obedience. Set the guards up. Pray to me. And keep the weapon of those two things at hand. Recently, I've gotten somewhat fascinated with Mount Rainier. It's up there close to Seattle, Washington. It's the East Coast thing. I'm sorry. Washington. And I just been doing some research, and it's intrigued me because it's so big, and it's not big and massive, but it's climbable. If you're very, very careful, 14,411 feet. Now, on the downside, that's half of Mount Everest, give or take. But it's still 14,411 feet high. Back in 2012, there were five people from Waco, Texas, two men and three women. Two of them are just graduated from Baylor, and one was a family friend. Alan had already capped out Mount Everest once, and the other gentleman was an avid climber. So off they went, and they had everything they were supposed to have. There was one problem. It's always on the descent. They summit, they turn around, and they got to make haste. And because they had not listened to that day's weather report, a squall at 14,411 feet overtook them. When the Everest friend lost his footing, could not arrest himself with his ice axe, he began to spin out, and they were all connected together. He went over into a crevasse. The two other ropes wrapped around the second person, it was a girl, wrapped around her and threw her into the crevasse. The other two girls, what did they do? They bailed out. They clipped out of the rope because it had stopped for a minute. And then the anchor guy, the other man, was trying to hold that rope with two people a number of feet ahead of him in a crevasse, about 30 feet dangling in the air. Can you see the bottom of a crevasse? Not normally. So the rescue helicopters were put out. This is park rangers, and they've got a top-notch group of rescuers that they've been trained, continue to train, anything and everything they've seen. Albert, who was the lead guy, was the first one out of that Chinook helicopter sliding down a rope at 14,200 feet, and he is a very seasoned rescuer. Military... and now has given his life to saving people's lives on the side of the mountain. Very capable. He gets down. He's got his crampons on, and he starts making his way. And he can see the end of the rope, and he can see the crevasse down there. And as he approaches these people, he's blown off his feet. And when you get blown off your feet at 14,411 feet, you have one thing to do. You're now sliding down a huge ice runway, heading off the mountain. What do? You take that big old axe, that ice axe. It can vary. Tall, it's got that big blade on it. Just the back, kind of a pickaxe. On the front, it's got these gnarly deep teeth that are sharp. Get it in tight, and you just simply grind to a stop. He didn't grind to a stop. He couldn't grind to a stop because he forgot his ice axe in the helicopter. The very tool, the very first weapon next to your crampons. I'm not shaming him at all. But under the conditions, I forgot, like, my gun. I forgot how to rescue myself. I forgot how to secure myself. The one thing at his disposal, and he forgot it. The one thing at your disposal is prayer. Pray. Grab that security. You have a direct line to the throne of Almighty God who loves you with an everlasting love. He loves to hear his people pray. Why do I fall asleep in my quiet time? I don't know. Let's get together. We'll figure it out. God answers prayer. And even as Adam, as he got to the bottom of that rope, I have no idea when he got shocked awake. It was probably when he slipped. He was so eager to help other people, so eager to be helpful, that the very weapon, the very tool that could save his life and others in all the commotion, he just forgot it. Three times in our chapter here, we see Nehemiah or others, their first response is, "So I prayed. So I prayed to the Lord." Look at verse 4 again. Tobiah the Ammonite, we got all these bad people mocking us. What they are building, even a fox climbing upon it would break down their wall of stones. No introduction. Hear us, O Lord. Hear us, Father. It's a great tool. It's a great aid. It's a great gift. Our Father in heaven loves to hear us pray to him. It's our strength. We're redirecting our trust, all the while knowing we've got something in the bag. We can always knock on the door of heaven and he hears us. Let's just finish up here. We've got this idea of, actually goes to the entire passage, recommitting our resolve to follow the Lord. A recommitment. Now, we're Presbyterians, man. Nobody coming up the aisle after the service. Don't be coming up here and recommitting your life. Don't be doing that. If you want to come up here and recommit yourself, I and our elder, we'll be right here. We'd be happy to pray for you and pray for ourselves at the same time. Oh, Lord, I am lax. I'm tired. I'm indifferent. I'm in unbelief. I need you to come and move in my heart so that I can recommit my resolve to walk through this world as a follower of Jesus Christ. I need your help. Please come and do that in my life. Look down at verse 16. Actually, verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall. You know their strategy. You got intel about how they're going to work this thing. And you went back to work? You went back to work? I mean, the Hebrew is so plain. And it's just so kind of arresting. We're under threat. We're all going to return to the wall. They're going to kill us. They're going to kill our wives and our daughters, our sons and our families. When our enemies heard this, that God had frustrated, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. How do you do that? What did they do? They went back to first principles. Sovereign God, seated upon his throne, who has loved us with an everlasting love, who sent his own Son. Father, we got work to do. Would you take care of the rest of this? We got to go work. Now, I'm embellishing a bit because I'm not catching the emotion and the heaviness that our own darkness, our own lives, our own sin, and our own fears can overwhelm us and overcome us. They go further. Don't stop there. Verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. Don't you love it? Look at this picture. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Rambo lives. What? This is recommitting our resolve. What does it take? A trowel in one hand and a weapon in the other. What's that mean for us? So what? Our weapon is trusting the sovereign God, even for this past week, month, year, life, knowing that he loves us and he will walk with us through any fire, through any dark valley to the very end. And secondly, we pray to him because we need to recommit ourselves and our resolve in such a way that we can't do it ourselves. You can't strengthen your own resolve. God can, and he will as he hears us pray. So there it is, to follow Christ more confidently in the midst of chaos. First, identify, recognize our opposition. They're both external and internal. When you feel it internally, don't scold yourself. Actually, it's great confirmation that God is at work. Number two, directing our trust. Put God at the center. Always default to pray. It's our one weapon we always have, and God bids us to come. And then finally, recommitting our own resolve as God strengthens us. We have some friends in closing that had an infant born with great complications. It was their little daughter. And she made it through 5 years. She outlived all expectation. At year five, they were honing in on exactly what's going on in her, and it was incurable. So you have a five-year-old daughter, your only child. And at 5 years old, she wrote this prayer to Jesus. Dear Jesus, you invited children to come to you, so I am praying to ask you for help. I am sick, and I am scared. Something is wrong with my body, and I don't know what will happen. Please, Jesus, will you heal me and give me peace? Amen. He died. When we got introduced to Texas Children's Hospital years ago for our band, we were amazed at not only the care and the medical technology, but the lengths that they went to save children, to give them a new start, to be able to give them a place in this world. It's maybe just for a short time, maybe a long time, but they believed and they invested in those little children. This dear child, this dear daughter, was taken by the Lord at the ripe old age of 5 years old. We hate it when children die. It guts us. Here's what her mother prayed after her death. Father, I need you. I need you to hold me together because right now my heart is in a million pieces and I'm not sure how I'm going to take another moment, let alone a lifetime. Merciful Savior, give me a vision of you holding my precious child in your arms. Allow my mind to see a glimpse of my child fully alive. What is she doing? She's pulling on the future. She's saying, heaven is mine and for my child. And I've got to figure out, even in the midst of great distress and fear and pain and death, allow my mind to see a glimpse of my child fully alive. There's a better day coming. And let this vision be a healing balm, a balm that confronts my grieving heart, a balm that spurs me on in hope. Oh Lord, please have mercy upon me. It's a desperate mom. It's a desperate mom in a desperate time where the opposition of the world, being death itself, she has no control over. But casting a vision towards the future helps us recognize, reorder the opposition, to try and tame it, and to recognize that there's something beyond today and tomorrow. Psalm 48 at the end says, the Lord says to his people, and I will be your guide even beyond the grave. The presence of God through anything and everything until we reach that new heaven and that new earth. How do we deal and overcome our opposition? Ultimately, you can't stop that day from coming to me. You may hurt me, you may hurt my children, you may take my life. But there is a future coming, a promise of a new day Everything crooked will be made straight. Everything broken will be healed. No sin. I can't even comprehend that. But it's a great promise for today so that we can make it through to tomorrow. Believe it. Trust it. He really does love you. Pray with me. Our Father, your word arrests us at times, that takes us places that we wonder if we're sometimes even in the game. We wonder if we're really in the walk. We wonder if we really are following our Lord and Savior. Give us greater strength, a greater trust. Help us to not be afraid of the opposition that comes our way, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and ourselves. Take away those things. Bring us a glad day, knowing you call us both to pray to you, to depend upon you, and to work for tomorrow and for eternity, because it's coming, because Jesus Christ secured it for us. May that be our peace this day, just for today, Father. Increase our faith. We do believe. Please help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.